That's one reason I repeated that last line. But I wanted to sing something about the second coming tonight. And I want to give you seven facts about the second coming. And this time we're going to go to Matthew 24. He's at the door. Matthew 24. He's at the door. My pastor used to always say that. I don't know why I keep leaving the notes to the sin of complaining in here. Someday I'm going to get started on that by accident. One of the major topics that Jesus kept talking to his disciples about was the second coming. And usually more attention is paid if you look at the places where Jesus gave a message. There's Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. He was giving this teaching on the Mount of Olives. And then there's the Upper Room Discourse from John 13 through the end of John 16. John 17 was Jesus' high priestly prayer. So those are three places where we have an extended teaching or a sermon of Jesus recorded. And most of the time, for various reasons, the Sermon on the Mount gets more attention than what's called the Olivet Discourse. It seems far more practical. It seems maybe less embarrassing to some people than the often fantastic and sensational things that at least it's represented that Jesus said them in a fantastic and sensational way. And indeed, you may have heard the name of Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer was once a student for the ministry. He became an atheist, or at least an agnostic, and yet he went on to Africa, and his creed was to value all life. He started a hospital in Africa, and some said, well, you know, he was still a Christian because he acted like a Christian. That's only if you are gutting the meaning, the definition of Christianity. Because Albert Schweitzer concluded, on the basis of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25, that Jesus really did believe that he was the Jewish Messiah, but obviously he was deluded because so much of what Jesus said in these chapters simply didn't come to pass. Now, Dr. Schweitzer was ignoring what Bible teachers call the prophetic perspective. I don't know how this works. God looks at time differently than we do, and somehow God giving us His truth and translating it into human language or human imagery so that 3.5 pounds of brain can begin to comprehend what He's saying. Again, John Calvin called the Scripture God's baby talk to us. And sometimes there are events that are separated by a great distance, a great deal of time between the events. But in Scripture, they're spoken of as they are, as if they are together, as if you would look at two mountain peaks and they would appear to be very close, but in reality, they're separated by miles. Or as if I could look at Gene and Ryan right now and they look like they're side by side, but they're really several rows different. So there was much of what Jesus said in these chapters that actually did come to pass in the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet there was much that he said in these chapters that, as horrible as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was, he's talking about something that has far-reaching more definition than what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, sometimes we're embarrassed by what some of our more excitable brethren and sistern have to say about the second coming. Let me give you an example of the kind of thing that is too often just accepted without challenge on religious programming, shall we say. This goes back a few years, 1994. Reverend John Hinkle of L.A. was a guest on Paul Crouch's TV show on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And he told the television audience that God had spoken to him in, quote, the most awesome voice, and told him, quote, on Thursday, June the 9th, I will rip evil out of this world. And Hinkle elaborated on this and said, the most cataclysmic experience the world has ever known since the resurrection is going to happen. And Paul Crouch just joined right in, and he said, John has promised to be our guest on June the 9th. That is, if we have not already been lifted up to meet the Lord in the air. And everybody was excited. John Hinkle. He was a no-show on June the 9th on the TV show, and so was the cataclysmic experience. But neither Hinkle nor Crouch apologized to their audience for this false prophecy. Instead, they borrowed a page from the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses used to say at the end of the 19th century that Jesus was going to come in 1914. That was the date they set for it. 1914 came. And of course, that was about the beginning of World War I. But as bad as that was, Jesus did not come. So they had to retool, and so they said that Jesus came in 1914 spiritually, and that that's why all of this cataclysm and the conflict broke out in the world. He came spiritually, and that's why World War I happened. So John Hinkle and Paul Crouch said that the cataclysmic event that he had predicted had come to pass invisibly. Wow. So, June the 9th, 1994, joins a long list of other dates and events that supposedly predicted the Lord's return. I just was curious. Actually, Google, Wikipedia has an entry on the second coming. Now, you might guess, and you would be right, that a lot of it comes from a very secular, skeptical, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, mocking perspective. But there's a list. I counted 47, I counted it twice, but beginning from the year 500 up into the early 2000s, 47 different dates that were set by different people. They said the year 500, they said the year 1000. Ooh, anybody remember when people were saying it's the year 2000, Y2K, it's the end of the world as we know it, and Jesus has got to be coming then. And collectively, the world's computers reached midnight on December 31st, 1999, and the computers sort of went, and that's about all that happened. Some systems went down, and that was it. But my goodness, we could trace it. They said the rise of the papacy was a sign of the Lord's coming. They said the wars of Napoleon. There were books that predicted this is how it's the revelation is coming to pass, and Napoleon is the Antichrist. That didn't really happen. World War I was supposed to be evidence of it. World War II, evidence. Some said the Persian Gulf War. Back in the 1980s, 1988, Edgar Wisenant's best-selling book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988, followed the year later by his sequel, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. That was a bad year for Edgar Wisenant. He didn't publish a book the next year. Nobody really knows why. And you go on in the 1994 date, and I know there have been some since then. And some every now and then. I never imagined prophets working like this. Every now and then we get something important stuffed in our door. The last time, sometimes it's handwritten. The last time it was photocopied. They'd handwritten it out and then photocopied it. I'm sure that saves an awful lot of work. And usually what it is, they say churches should wake up and they're quoting scripture. They're quoting what we already have. And sometimes they even go beyond that and get more specific. And folks, things like that, along with the occasional full-page ad in USA Today, and what was the name, Harold Camping, that was the most recent prominent one that set a couple of three dates, and thankfully, before he died, he publicly repented of disobeying what the scripture said and trying to set a date for the Lord's return. But all this kind of thing causes a lot of Christians to sort of want to avoid the subject of the Lord's return. So are there any good reasons to spend any time on the topic? There are two. The first one is this: the sensational can cover up the actual, but the fact is there are things happening in our world over the last 100 years that are absolutely astonishing when it comes to Bible prophecy. Joel Rosenberg has documented so much of these. But we won't take much time here, but skeptics used to make fun of the Bible, particularly Bible prophecy, because they said Israel had ceased to be a nation in the year 70 AD, and the Jews were scattered all over the globe, and so the Bible couldn't possibly be true. Well, then something happened in 1948, and Israel was reborn as a nation. No nation is perfect. The United States or Israel, and no human nation is beyond criticism or being held accountable. We're not getting into any of that. But from my perspective, I was born in 1956. It was, eight years before that, that Israel became a nation. So my entire life, there's always been an Israel. I knew it was important because that's where Jesus was from and all the Bible stuff happened. But it's just sort of been the backdrop of my life. And it was Jack Jones in a conversation with him. He and Margaret have always had a great love for Israel. And he opened my eyes. He said, "Dave, you've got to understand, some of us watched this unfold before our eyes. They lived in a time where there wasn't an Israel, and then Israel became a nation." And again, I would just pat this on the head, the idea that if you're listening to any Bible teacher or reading any book or podcast, listening to that or whatever, about the second coming, and it's scaring the socks off of you and robbing your peace, whoever's giving the teaching is probably off base somewhere. Because when you read what the Bible has to say about it to the Christian, it gives you great comfort and great peace. Paul told the Thessalonians, "I want you to comfort one another with these words." So, the second reason to look at this topic is the most important reason: Jesus taught about it. Therefore, we should give at least some attention to what he had to say about it. So that's what we're going to do tonight in just sort of an overview. Matthew 24 gives us seven facts about the second coming. And let me read the first three verses to you. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, I don't know if we can imagine it as fantastic a building as the Dome of the Rock is. And when the sun is shining, that dome gleams and you can see it for miles. But I got to tell you that the temple, as it stood in Herod's lifetime, would have made that structure pale by comparison. And the gold, the white gleaming marble, when the sun shone on it, it was a beacon for miles. At night, they had great oil lamps. I mean, when they lit them, it was like huge bonfires, more like the Statue of Liberty's torch than anything else. They had those all around the complex. It shone in the nighttime. And some of the stones in what's called the Wailing Wall, or the Jewish Western Wall, that wasn't part of the temple itself, but it was part of the expansion of the complex that King Herod made to sort of put huge malls around it. And Solomon's colonnade was there. And so the stones that the Jews pray at today are part of that original wall from Herod's time, that retaining wall, and some of those stones weigh 20 and 30 tons. They're just absolutely huge. So that gives us some idea of the scale, if we could imagine the gold and the white marble and the grandeur of it. And so the disciples are pointing out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You say, well, wait a minute, we've got the Wailing Wall. Did Jesus have it wrong? The temple was destroyed. He wasn't talking about what Herod had built, the retaining wall and the big mall area. He's talking about the temple itself. The ironic thing is when the Roman general Titus brought his troops against it, the Romans liked to take things from other cultures and repurpose them. And the temple was such a grand building with so much gold and color and so on. He had given his soldiers strict instructions, do not destroy the Jewish temple. But as the attack was underway, the soldiers got into such a frenzy, they disobeyed the order. And they began setting fires. It melted the gold that ran down between the stones. And to get at the gold, they literally were tearing the stones of the temple apart and casting it down into the Kidron Valley. And what Jesus said here, despite Titus's command, came exactly to pass, just as he said. So, in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Look down in verse 34 now. And Jesus said, truly, amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The first fact, the second coming, will happen. It's not an allegory. It's not a parable. It's not an illustration for something. The way Jesus talked about it, amen, verily, solemn truth, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. These things will take place. You say, but wait a minute. That generation has long come and gone, and he hasn't come back. Was Albert Schweitzer right? Did Jesus have it wrong? The word generation meant two things. The Greek word was used in the first century, it meant, generally speaking, those alive right now. And scholars argue about, is a generation 40 years, is a generation 100 years, is a generation 33 years, because that's about how long Jesus lived and so on. Forget how long it was. Basically, it meant those who are alive right now. But it also meant, the word meant, a people or a race. Now, much of what Jesus had to say here did come to pass when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. As to the rest of what he said that hasn't come to pass yet, isn't it interesting that for two millennia, the Jewish people have remained Jews? They have not been assimilated, no matter where they have been scattered into the world. They have not ceased to exist. As there's even worked into an episode of Little House on the Prairie when Nasty Nelly married a Jewish man and the rabbi came, and you know, it was sort of like the Little House on the Prairie version of Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. And Mrs. Olson, Nasty Mrs. Olson, said, well, the Italians are from Italy and the Spanish are from Spain, but the Jews are just everywhere. And that was exactly right. By the way, Michael Landon was Jewish. And they were scattered. They had no homeland. And yet for 2,000 years, they did not cease to be a people. When I was taking up space in my classes at IUPUI in Indianapolis, before the Lord got a hold of me, I had a sociology class, and one of the professors stood up and said, as he was teaching, he said, the way you destroy a nation is you separate the people from their land, and that destroys that nation. It's historically an accurate thing. I wish I could tell you that I was the one that said, well, what about Israel? But some other kid raised his hand and said, but Professor, what about Israel? Because the Jewish people didn't cease to be a Jewish people, and Israel then came into being again. And he brushed it aside. He said, well, that's the exception. Boy, talk about God doing something major and saying, ah, that's... just brush it aside. Here's the thing. Israel is still there, at least the Jewish people, this generation, that race has not passed away. In the scriptures, there are about 300 prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. There are 8 times as many verses in the Bible about the second coming of Christ. The early Christians used to greet one another with the word Maranatha. Mar was the Aramaic word for Lord. It means the Lord's coming or the Lord comes. Folks, forget from our calendar 20 centuries has passed. 1,000 years is as a day. The day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. You think that means anything to Him? If you're going to take that verse strictly literally, and we shouldn't, but from the Lord's perspective, it's only been 2 days. We still need to have that attitude in our mind. Maranatha, the Lord comes. It's still true. So it will happen. It will also be, second truth, it will be personal and physical. The last part of verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And when the disciples came out with Jesus to the Mount of Olives and they watched Him ascend up into heaven and He was engulfed by a cloud, and that's the last they saw of Him. And the angel suddenly appeared, "Oh, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has departed from you will come in like manner." How's He going to come? Revelation says He will come when the clouds, every eye shall see Him. Why in the clouds? Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man will come in the clouds. He is the cloud rider. But it will be this same Jesus. I don't want to equate General Douglas MacArthur with Jesus, not at all. But famously, after World War II and before the surrender at Corregidor, General MacArthur withdrew from the Philippines, but he made the public announcement to the Filipino people, "I will return." And J. Vernon McGee said that for several years, millions of people in the Orient hung on those three words as the only ray of light in a darkness of tyranny and oppression. MacArthur kept his promise. You don't think Jesus will keep His? It will be real. It will be personal and physical. And it will also mark the end of one age and the beginning of another. Look at in the last part of verse 3, what would be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so see what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." The end of one age and the beginning of another. Something that will help you understand a lot of references in the Bible and the New Testament is to understand that the rabbis taught the Jewish people that basically there were two ages. There was this present age, there was the coming age. The present age was spoken of as an age of night or darkness. The coming age was the age of light or the age of day. And they taught that the coming of the Messiah would mark the beginning of the age of light. Now, let's be honest, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Did the new age begin? Well, yes, it did. It was the beginning. Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Something began there that the world had never seen. As the new age, I mean, isn't the world pretty much still a mess like it's always been? Only we've got technology to help us mess it up faster and easier, more so than ever before. How do we understand this? Jesus came and the new age did begin. But the old age overlaps the new age for a while. You say, "Oh, how do we wrap our minds around it?" Get up early. I tell a friend of mine every now and then, by the way, this morning the sun came up slow. Because he tends to sleep a little later, and he likes to tell people, he said, you just now getting up? He said, yeah, you want me to call you tonight when I quit? Because he just, his clock is just different. But every morning of the world, you get that first light of dawn. The new day has begun. Is it still dark? Oh, absolutely. And for a while, the night overlaps the day. But Jesus' second coming will end the age of darkness. This is why Paul took the same imagery. He said, you're children of light. You're children of light. When we accept Jesus, we're moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He says, so we're still living in this dark world, but you're not one of them. Don't live like them. Don't live like you're in the darkness. Live like you're in the light. Now, concerning the things that he talked about, let's look at false messiahs for a moment. There's been at least one false messiah per century since Jesus came. Let me give you some examples. In 131 AD, there was a Simon Bar Kokhba. He led his troops to defeat six Roman legions in a battle southwest of Jerusalem. It killed 500,000 Jews, and it sparked the slaughter of Jewish people throughout the empire. After he was defeated, the Roman Senate passed a law prohibiting any Jew from approaching Jerusalem. No wonder they were scattered. And then a little more time passed. Moses of Crete in the 5th century claimed that he was the Messiah and that he would part the Mediterranean Sea, lead his followers back to the Promised Land. Well, that didn't happen either. In the 17th century, there was a man named Shabbatai Zebi. He was a Jew from Turkey. He attracted a vast following. He and many rabbis affirmed that he was the promised Messiah. Well, the Turkish Sultan reached a point where he had enough of it. He had him arrested. He brought him before him, and he had archers there. He threatened to have his archers shoot at him to see if he could ward off the arrows with his miraculous powers. Somehow, at that moment, Zebi felt led to convert from Judaism to Islam. In order to save his life, he died in disgrace a few years later. And then in our time, this was astonishing to me. When I first started hearing about this, it was over here in America, and I had the reaction, what? When we were in Israel, I kept seeing these posters up. It sort of looked like if Santa Claus was a rabbi. That's what the Rabbi Schneerson looks like. There are hundreds of thousands of Hasidic Jews in our time who believe that Rabbi Schneerson, who died in 1991, they believe he is the Messiah. And get this, when you tell them how can he be the Messiah, he's dead, they are waiting for him to rise from the dead. So close and so blind. Then there was a police report from LA a handful of years ago that said at that time there were hundreds of individuals living in California that claimed to be the Messiah. Now you have to wonder how much substance abuse and mental illness might have contributed to that, but you can add to the list Reverend Sun Myung Moon, Charles Manson, David Koresh, Jim Jones. There's an Englishman. I tried to find out if he was still alive before I came here. He calls himself the Lord Maitreya, and he periodically has publicized his claims to be the Christ. All right, let's talk about wars and rumors of wars. Throughout history, historians tell us there have been 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace. Since 1945, the number of wars has increased at an incredible rate as dozens of old empires crumbled, new nations demanded independence. More than 300 wars have been fought since World War II. The War Atlas concluded that the world has not known a single day of peace since World War II, and that every day some nation somewhere is waging war upon another nation. wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation. Despite thousands of peace treaties, the last century, the 20th century, has truly been the century of war. That doesn't begin to take into account the events since 9/11/01 with the militant Islam and what some have called the clash of civilizations. So, the fourth fact about the second coming from Matthew 24, it will be preceded by a time of great trouble. You understand? I could draw you a chart. I've got some charts, but we're not looking at charts. We're not looking at systems. We're just looking at the words of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 21, which used to be in my Bible right here, "For then," he said, there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." He's talking about the supernatural powers. "And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." In the same category of sensationalistic second coming preachers and our human pride that, you know, God can't do something unless we could figure out how he could do it. I can remember preachers saying, you know, they used to be skeptical that every eye would see him, and then television was invented. Aren't we glad that we invented television to help God fulfill his prophecy? Give me a break. As widespread as they are, not every place and not every home in the world has television. I heard a preacher once say something so simple, and it just opened my eyes. And he said, "I just have to wonder when the Lord's coming back, if out in heaven for a 24-hour period where it'll rotate and everybody can look up and there he comes." Wow. How simple is that? And he didn't even need television to think of that. Maybe it's some other way. But Ray Stedman, Bible teacher, wrote this in 1980, "Surely no one alive is unaware of the apocalyptic character of the times in which we live." Then he talked about the rising rate of suicide among teenagers, a trend that still continues to this day. And it reflects the despair they feel about today's world. I love science fiction stuff. Less so the more it's gotten so dark and violent. But there's a difference. The science fiction from the 50s and 60s, or even just think of Star Trek, it sort of imagined a bright future for mankind to baldly go where no man has gone before, etc. And more recently, it seems like every time they try to imagine the future, it is dark, it is bleak, it is grim. There's despair reflected there. Economist Elliot Jamway said, "Humanly speaking, for the first time in my life, I am afraid." Dr. Linus Pauling, who died in 1994, a Nobel Prize winner twice over, he said the greatest catastrophe in the world will occur in the next 25 to 50 years. The late anthropologist Margaret Mead said, "Are we going to survive? It's very doubtful. The whole world is in terrible danger. We could go tonight." And former skeptic, former atheist, the editor of Britain's Punch magazine, who became a Christian and a leading spokesman for the Christian faith, Malcolm Muggeridge, listed these symptoms of collapsing civilizations. Hang on. Number one, the breakdown of law and order. Number two, excessive interest in eroticism. Number three, the excessive need for excitement, whether games in the Colosseum or violent sexual entertainment. Number four, an enormously complicated system of taxation and administration. And number five, a pervasive sense of boredom and meaninglessness that is the price of our materialism. Muggeridge listed these as the characteristics of declining civilizations. The fifth fact about the second coming, Jesus said it will be preceded by signs. In verse 3, they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? And then in verse 32, he said, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. He said, wait a minute, Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour or the time or the season. That's right. But he's saying that there'll be signs. It's sort of like somebody telling you, you know, the neighborhood watch has noticed that there's been crimes, break-ins committed, and we think it's likely that they could strike again. You need to be careful and watch. Did they tell you, okay, they're coming, they're definitely coming to your house at this time? No, they didn't. But they still gave you reason to watch. This is what Jesus is doing here. We've talked about the rebirth of modern Israel. And the other thing is that Jewish people are converting to Christ in record numbers. By the way, so are Muslim people. And that's something that you don't hear in the news, but by the tens of thousands. Ray Stedman said, Scripture nowhere tells us how long Israel will be back in the land before Messiah comes. And John R. Rice was an independent Baptist evangelist, and he used to teach, he died in 1980, by the way, he used to point out that the prophecies about the Jews returning to the land of Israel referred to believing Jews being back in the land, and he rightly pointed out that Israel was pretty much a secular nation. But how could John R. Rice have known that, especially since 1980, Jews by the tens of thousands have been converting to Christianity? There were scarcely 100 what are called, or a couple of hundred, Messianic Jews in the 1960s. There are tens of thousands of them in Israel today. And the first time we visited Old Jerusalem, it was late at night. We checked into our hotel. We took the bus over, and he said, I just want you to see it at night. We walked in past the Tower of David, as it's called, and I just had to laugh. There was a young Jewish worship band, Christian worship band, Jewish kids singing praise and worship songs in Hebrew. I knew the tones. I couldn't tell you what they were singing, except that I'd heard them in English. And they had a couple of young girls, and they had the banners on the poles, and they were waving them around in time to the music. And I just had to grin. We walk into Old Jerusalem, and there is a group of young Jewish Christians singing worship songs to Jesus. Number 6, no one knows the time of it. There are signs, but no one knows the time of it. In verse 36, he says, right after he's talked about the time, or the signs rather, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven. Wrap your arms around this, nor the Son. While Jesus was on earth, even he didn't know the timing of the second coming. But the Father only, he said. In the Greek, let me tell you, that phrase, no one knows, in the Greek means no one knows. And if Jesus said he didn't know while he was here on earth, having willingly limited his use of the divine attributes like omniscience, what makes us think anybody else can figure it out and put a date on it? In World War II, the date of D-Day, the invasion of Europe, was kept a closely guarded secret. And just so, God has kept the timing of Christ's invasion of planet Earth a secret too. No one knows the time of it. The last thing, this fact about the second coming, is that this world can cause us to be unprepared for it. Look at verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, Jesus said, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what is he talking about here? I don't know about you, eating and drinking, I've done a fair amount of that already today, and I intend to do more before I go to bed. Marrying and giving in marriage, have you checked the announcements in the newspapers? There's a lot of that going on too. This is normal life. This is Jesus' point. They were just doing normal life. They were caught up. They were unaware until the flood came and kept them all away. He said it'll be the same way in the coming of the Son of Man. There's a song Paul Birch wrote we used to do, and the chorus, just like in the days of Noah. I don't think it would go over big here, but I always like to sing it. Now look at verse 42. Jesus said, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And verse 44, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Some painkillers can leave you in la-la land, kind of dull, dopey, not alert, sleepy. The world, the present world, can be like a spiritual narcotic to deaden us to the reality of the next age. But Christian, Paul called the second coming of Jesus the blessed hope. I'll be honest with you, for a little time in college, I flirted with a different understanding of the second coming of Christ. It's called amillennialism. As Curtis Hudson used to say, it means, they ain't no millennium. That's a little bit of a short sell. Boy, I'm dangerously close to Porky Pig mode, so I'm going to conclude here in a moment. But the idea that it's figurative language, and is talking about the heavenly state, and really, there's not going to be a literal second coming. That for you, it'll be when you. And I remember thinking about that for a while, and wondering if it could be true. And it was because I was reading B.H. Carroll's commentaries, which are otherwise such wonderful, wonderful writings. And I remember for a couple of days just feeling down. Like then where is this world going? Where is this train heading? We're on the train. It's picking up speed. We're going down the hill of this. And I didn't really understand until that point how much hope is communicated when Jesus said, I am coming back. Now look, you've seen this on church signs, and a lot of this I don't like. But can I tell you, if you've seen the one where it's like they're putting words in God's mouth, I think we have that. But the sign where God says, don't make me come down there. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to leave this world careen, out of control. I will come back. I will clean it up. Robert Murray McCain was a Scottish preacher who died at age 29. He had an incredible impact on his own Scotland. And he used to like to ask Christians and even other ministers, do you think the Lord will return tonight? And they'd say, well, no, I don't think so. And he'd say, but at an hour you think not, the Lord will return. The point's well taken. And the point is this. There's a whole lot, if you don't believe in Jesus, that ought to disturb you about the second coming. But if you belong to Him, it's sort of like the kid who said, you wait till my daddy gets here. You wait till the Lord comes. We don't know when that's going to be, but it will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it seems like such chaos, and particularly our own nation seems so deeply divided, and there is such vitriol and hatred and abuse poured out on anyone who seems to name the name of Christ or stand up for right and wrong. And yet, Lord, that other church sign, things are not falling apart, they're falling into place. Lord, we're so glad that we can hang on to you, that we can know. Jesus, you told us about such troubled things, troubled times, and yet you told us, let not our hearts be troubled or discouraged. These things would come to pass. But we're yours. Lord, we don't know what time you have us living in. But we pray, help us to be ready to serve you. Help us to be faithful. When you do come back, that you'll catch us living for you. Fill our hearts with hope, with the blessed hope. And if we're not alive when you return, you'll still meet us the second after we die. Lord, how do we wrap our minds around this? Fill our hearts with your hope and the reality of your steadfast love. We pray these things in Christ's name.